I'd ask if you would turn your Bibles to Revelation 19. And in your bulletin is an outline, front and back page. You'll want to make sure you have that out to take notes. We're going to continue this morning a series we began last week on the church. It's near the heart of God, and our desire is to understand it, get a little bit better understanding of it. Certainly 4 weeks in a pulpit's not going to do it all, but the desire is that as we go forth as a body, we understand what we are, God made us to be. So the Bible's open to Revelation 19. Follow with me, please, pray with me now as we bow. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy it is to be here this day as your people. And now to come to this point in the service of fellowship, where we, your people, have the privilege of sitting at the table, as it were, and be fed spiritually by none other than Jesus Christ, both in the preached word and in that table. Father, we pray now that you would open eyes, open ears, enable us, O Lord, to understand the ministry that you've given us as a people, specifically in the body of Christ and with one another. We commit this time to you, Lord. Give me grace to be clear, not be a distraction, Lord, and give me the grace to preach your word faithfully and accurately unto your glory and praise. Lord, we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. God, if you did a study, in fact, I commend this study to you, a study of Paul, and specifically, what is it in this earth that moved him? You might, if you did that study, you might come up with the answer such as, well, God. God is what moved Saul or Paul. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, said Paul in Philippians 1. Whether then you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul was a man moved by God. But brothers and sisters, that's not the question. The question isn't what moved Paul. The question is what in this world moved Paul? What in this, in the horizontal, not the vertical, but the horizontal, what is it that pushed Paul and moved him in his life? I think if you did a study, you would discover, this would be a very worthwhile study, you would discover, first of all, what didn't move Paul. What didn't move him was his own happiness. Retirement. Pursuing his career as a tent maker, advancing beyond his countrymen when it came to the things of the Lord. Paul didn't care about worldly honors or glory, recognition, status, the praise of man, positions of authority, or climbing the corporate ladder. Indeed, the passion, goal, the end, and all of the work that Paul did on this earth, if you study it, you discover that the thing that moved him most was the church, the bride of Christ. It was unto planting churches that Paul spent the entirety of his redeemed life. Everywhere Paul went, he went to plant churches. The persecutions that he suffered, the horrible persecutions detailed in a couple of passages in the Bible, were all according to Colossians 1:24. All those persecutions were for and on behalf of the church. Paul's earthly conduct was determined by the church, 1 Thessalonians 1:5. It was for the church that Paul contemplated staying on in the flesh, Philippians 1:24. And every letter that Paul wrote to churches. Regarding churches. You say, what about Timothy, Titus, and Philemon? Read them. They are to those people, but they're to those people as they relate to the church. Paul's greatest passion in life, in Acts, was again to plant churches. And that's why when we read 1 Corinthians 9:19 through 23, a passage you know well, we don't simply end with Paul's desire to save people. We understand that his desire in the context of Acts was to save people, that they might be completed, brought before God as a family, as a bride adorned for her wedding day. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, though I'm free of all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became a Jew that I might win Jews. To those under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law is without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Paul's passion in the horizontal plane was indeed the redemption of people, the salvation of people, but only so far as that related to the bigger picture of the body of Jesus Christ, gathering them together. And that is why in Romans, Paul says in chapter 10, he's willing to go to hell for the church, his countrymen, the visible people of God. He would be willing to go to hell for their regeneration. Paul was a man burdened, moved, and compelled, certainly by the glory of God, but as that glory of God related to the church. He was a man passionate for the church. And you and I look at that, and we perhaps reward, or we applaud that, and we are thankful that God sent a man such as that. But way down deep, perhaps you read about his life and you go, boy, I'm glad that's not me. I'm glad that's not my life. I mean, who would want to spend his entire life ministering to the church? That does not sound like the life for me. And yet, brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you that it is your calling. You know, the only difference, what is it that separates you and I from Paul? What is it that separates, what's the difference between you and I and the missionary on the foreign field? What's the difference between you and I and the evangelist, or you and I and the church planner? You know, the only difference that there is between you and I and Paul is location. That's it. The only difference between you and a missionary is location. Do you know every spiritual gift God has given you today has been given for the church? 1 Corinthians 12:7, 1 Peter 4:10. God gave you everything he's given you spiritually in terms of spiritual gifts, God gave you with the intended person to build up the body of Jesus Christ. The freedoms and privileges that you and I have in Christ are to be subject to the good of the body of Jesus Christ, Romans 15. A mark of maturation in Christ is not a good quiet time, brothers and sisters. The Jesus movement led to that in the 60s, that all we want is me and myself and my Bible and my God, and as long as I'm feeling near to God, my walk's good. Brothers and sisters, biblically speaking, the gauge of a healthy walk with Christ is not how deep your quiet time is, but how much and how well you build up the body of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4:16. Maturation is not how well you can quote Scripture. Maturation is, are you using the Scripture God's given you to build up the bride? And not surprisingly, then, a wasted life in Scripture is one lived for itself and not for the beloved, 1 Timothy 5, 6, and 4. Not surprisingly, when to not give yourself to the stimulating of the body and to love and good deeds is to forsake Christ in Hebrews 10. I go on and on referencing verse after verse, which demonstrates that, brothers and sisters, Paul was not an anomaly. Paul is the standard of all of us. The difference between Paul and you and me is location. That's it. Paul went away. He went to different lands, just like missionaries do that today. But clearly the biblical passion, the biblical precedent in Scripture is that we all be a people who are passionate about the church. That's the biblical standard. Now, I could go on and on, obviously, giving those passages, but for this morning, brothers and sisters, if all of that's true, then that fits very well with what we're talking about this morning. All of what I've said follows when you understand the place of the church in the plan of God. All of what I've just said makes sense if you understand the place, the context of the church in the plan of God, in God's eternal plan. Thus far, we've seen that the church is simply a distinct people to whom God has bound himself for his glory and the people's good. A distinct people, including adults and children, whom God has brought out, called out, bound himself to for his glory and the people's good. That's what the church is. We saw last time that this church is one and the same with as Israel in the Old Testament. That the Old Testament people of God, the New Testament people of God are one and the same. This morning, I want to look with you at the place that this church, this bride, this people, this synagogue, this group that God has assembled, what place does that have in God's eternal plan of redemption? And to do that, I want to begin with Revelation 19. The passage before you this morning. Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Follow along with me as I read this short pericope. John says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it is given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words. We'll stop right there. Revelation 19, brothers and sisters, is a passage that takes place after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ has come back, and as he comes back, he comes to this earth, and there's, if you read on, there's the battle with Satan in which he's going to cast him into the lake of fire forever, and then we enter into the final state. But this is therefore towards the end of all of creation, end of this world history. And at the end, there's a celebration and a party that is awaiting this world. And what is that party? What is that celebration? What is that event based upon this text? Look at it. What is it? It's a wedding. Not only is it a wedding, but it's a wedding feast. It's the time that Jesus Christ, according to this passage, is going to come and to now consummate the betrothal that began in redemption. Ephesians 1 verses 13 through 14 talks about the Spirit of God given to us as a down payment of greater things to come. When you were saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Spirit of God entered into your life, you became engaged to Jesus. You are now betrothed. We are betrothed to Christ. And as a corporate body, we represent, therefore, His bride. And according to Revelation 19, the culmination of all world history is the wedding, the consummation of this betrothal. When Jesus Christ will come and bring His bride to Himself, and there we shall forever be with the Lord as His bride, worshiping Him, fellowshipping with Him, enjoying discourse with Him. Brothers and sisters, that is the climax and the ultimate in all of world history. It's this event towards which all and everything God's doing in this world is working towards right now. It's my intention this morning, it's simply to show you this truth from Scripture. That's all I'm going to do. My goal this morning is simply to show you what I just described here from the pages of Scripture. And so to do that, we're going to step one step back from Scripture. And I want to begin by asking a very foundational question with you this morning. The question is printed in your bulletin there. In the Bible, what is it that governs God's relationship with man? Very important question as we look at the place of the church in the body and the plan of God. What is it that governs God's relationship with man? Now, you might ask or you might say, that's a strange question. I'm not sure what you're getting at. What do you mean, what governs God's relationship with man? What does that mean? Well, let me ask a more fundamental question. Maybe it helps. In the parent-child relationship, what governs that? What governs the relationship between a parent and a child? You'd say, well, your birth, your blood, the fact that you're related to your parents. You have a relationship with your parents because you were born to them. Well, that's not true in the case of adopted children. And that's not true in the case of parents who put the children up for adoption. You don't have a relationship necessarily with those children. So what is it, brothers and sisters, foundationally, fundamentally, that governs a parent, the parent-child relationship? And the answer is, if you think about it, is a commitment. The commitment on the part of the parent to the newborn child saying, this is my child, I claim this child, and I will raise up this child to do whatever. It's a commitment. First one-sided, and eventually two, as the child grows, the commitment is now reciprocated, such that when you become an adult, you might spend your entire adult life trying to please a parent who as a child you never could. What is the basis of that relationship? Well, like, it can't be blood because a lot of people are adopted. It can't be a lot of things. It can't be money. What is it? It's a commitment. It's this bond that's created by virtue of the will or the volition of a person saying, this is my child. Well, in the same way, let me ask you now, what is the basis? What is, as I've got it here, what is it that governs God's relationship with us? We understand the child. What is it that governs the child's relationship with God? Okay. Or the child's relationship with their parents. Okay. It's a commitment. What is it that governs our relationship with God? Now, if you'll bear with me here, please. Theologically, there's been only two answers to that question. Two answers. And they're completely opposite. Walk with me through them, please. The first one is a group of theologians, and they've grappled with this question. And believe it or not, it's an important question. They've grappled with it, and they've come up with the conclusion, you know what governs our relationship with God? Is a test. In fact, a series of tests that God has established with man. God created us, and before he brought man into the full relationship man would have with him, he put man on probation. And in fact, they get the word for their theological movement from Ephesians 1, 10, 3, 2, and 9, Colossians 1, and 1 Timothy 1. In the Vulgate, it's translated dispensation. And they say it's these dispensations. That's what governs God's relationship with man. God wants to have a relationship with man, but before he allows it, man must first pass the probationary era. If you've ever watched the show Anne of Green Gables, do you remember before Anne Shirley was adopted officially into the Cuthbert household, she was on probation. And if she passed the probationary period, then she'd be adopted. If she didn't pass, then they'd turn her back to the orphanage. Well, in somewhat the same way, the dispensationalists, you've got it there written in your bulletin, their answer to the question is, it's a series of tests. God's relationship with man is predicated upon man passing a test of obedience. If man were to pass the test, God would usher him into an inviolable relationship with himself. But that's the issue, if man passes the probation. The Schofield Reference Bible puts it this way. A dispensation is a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. Seven such dispensations are distinguished in Scripture, unquote. So the Schofield Reference Bible, which is the basis for dispensationalism even today, says that it's a period of time during which a test is administered to man with respect to his obedience to revelation. Thus, brothers and sisters, in this thinking, the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, go back in Genesis in your mind, the Garden of Eden was not foundational to the rest of mankind. It was simply one of seven dispensations, one of seven stewardships or tests that God gave man to see if he would pass. And if he passed, then he would have a relationship with God. Now, man failed the original test. We know that, Genesis 3. And because man failed the original test, the dispensationalists believe that God said, all right, you failed that test. That probationary period is now over. It's void. It's null. We'll try another test. And so that ushered man into another probationary period. So imagine in the show Anne of Green Gables, if Anne Shirley failed the first test. Her test was not to blow her temper, but she keeps on blowing it. And Marilla says, the parent, you know, your temper is awful, Anne. I don't know what we're going to do about that. And Anne says, I'm sorry, I can't help it. There's no way I'm going to pass the test because I got a bad temper. So then Marilla comes and says, okay, Anne, then the confines of that probationary period are done. I know you can't pass it. It's over. We'll try a completely different test. This test will be, can you walk across the ridge of the house? Right? Have you all read it or seen it? We'll see if you can walk across that ridge. So for a week or 2 weeks as she trains, she's under another probationary test. And if she fails that one, she comes down with a broken, a leg. I can't do it, Marilla. All right. Well, then the confines of that test are done. I'll try another test. That's the idea behind the dispensational view. Man fails. God wipes away the confines and starts a brand new stewardship. I want you to notice, therefore, in the dispensational world, that redemptive history therefore contains a series of tests which do not build upon another and are completely independent from each other. Accordingly, one of the foundational pillars of this perspective is the isolation of redemptive errors from one another. One of the pillars of dispensational thinking is the isolation of these redemptive errors. Genesis 1 through 3 is separate and distinct from Genesis 4 through 8. Genesis 4 through 8 is separate and distinct from Genesis 9 through 11. Genesis 9 through 11 is separate and distinct from Genesis 12 through Exodus 18. Then there's the era of Moses, separate and distinct, Exodus 18 through Acts 1. And then following this, you have the era of the New Testament, which they call the church age, separate and distinct from everything before. So the key in understanding this approach, this answer, is that each of these divisions represent an independent, isolated test by which God endeavored to have a relationship with man. There's very little carryover from one dispensation to the next. Okay, the dispensational says man's relationship with God is founded upon God's desire to have a relationship with man, fine, based upon the passing of a probationary period. Periods are distinct, separate, they do not relate, they don't build, they're complete different tests. And the thinking, therefore, of the dispensationalists, Israel and the church, now let's get to the point, how does this affect, where is God's church in all this? Well, for the dispensationalists, the church is an afterthought. God's plan in the Garden of Eden was to redeem a people to himself, and that people were the Israelites, the Jews. And it's that people group that God kept dealing these probationary periods. The only thing that continued through each one of these tests, a couple more than one, but one of the main things that continued was the identity of these people known as the Israelites. They were the people that God wanted to have a relationship with. Well, in the latter dispensations, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, their Messiah, to come to this earth with the anticipation that God's people, the Jews, the Israelites, would accept him, call him king, and man, we'd enter into the final state. But you'll never believe what happened. God's people did not accept Christ. They killed Christ. They nailed him to a cross. They crucified him. They executed him. So God's left wondering, what is it going to, how many tests do I have to offer these people until they get it right? So he goes, I know what I'll do. I will instead save a bunch of Gentiles, people who I never dreamt of saving. I'll save a bunch of Gentiles. In fact, I'll gather them into a church. And that church will make Israel jealous. My people will see me loving these Gentiles who they know I hate. And when they see me loving them, the Israelites eventually will come around and they'll say, man, if God loves them, we want some of the action. And that's the church age in the dispensation. Now, some of this is a straw man. I understand that and I recognize that. I don't think it's as easy as that. I don't think a dispensation would share it quite the same way as I am, as I'm not a dispensationalist. But the idea behind the church age is it was an unforeseen era in redemptive history that God has chosen now to use the church to jealousy Israel. So from the dispensational view, their answer, what is it that governs God's relationship with man, results in two distinct peoples, Israel and the New Testament church. Brothers and sisters, there's another answer. The answer is what is known as covenantalism. Covenantalism, brothers and sisters, come from the word covenant, which begins with this. The covenantalists recognize that in Genesis 2, when God created the world, just like the dispensationalist is going to say, God entered into a relationship with man predicated upon man's actions, his work. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. Both say the same. Yes, there's a relationship created, and it was predicated upon man's conduct. The difference between the covenantalist and the dispensationalist is the dispensationalist says man failed, therefore God tried a completely different test. The covenantalist says, no, man did fail, but God didn't try another test. God himself therefore willed to become a man, born under the covenant of works, uphold the covenant of works on behalf of his people, and thereby continue the relationship established in Genesis 2. Is a world of difference between that and dispensationalism. Dispensationalism says, no, there's seven tests, seven different probationary periods. Covenantalism says, no, we're under the covenant of works. We still are, brothers and sisters. Romans 5, 18 and 19, people go to hell today not because they break the Ten Commandments, not because they have one sin. They go to hell because ultimately they stand before God guilty of breaking the covenant of works, Genesis 2, 15 through 17. All of us are born into that. Romans 5, 18 and 19 says, in Adam all die, in Christ all live. And so, brothers and sisters, we still relate to God on the basis of this original relationship. It wasn't just one of seven probationary periods. It's the only relationship. It's the only probationary, or better yet, it's the confines of our relationship even today. Thus, in the covenantal idea, redemptive history from Genesis 2 on is not a series of tests, but the revelation, the illumination, the explanation of the promise that God would come and be a man, live on this earth, and perfectly fulfill the covenant of works on our behalf, and then die in our behalf. So from Genesis 3 on, the key of covenantalism is not a series of distinct eras and time frames, but this organic relationship from Genesis 3:15 all the way through. Organic, you say, what does that mean? How many of you here saw robots? Y'all see robots, cartoon? I'm not a big fan of cartoons, but I really liked robots. I don't know why. Robots was a cartoon put out recently by some who knows who. And it's about a robot that is raised up to do something, whatever. You know, if you saw it, you know what the story's about. This robot, as it grows, the parents order for parts, a new head and a new arms, because it's the teenage parts. And they bring the teenage parts come in a big box, and they take off his arms and put new arms on, and they take off his head and put a new head on, and they take off his legs and put new legs on. As this robot grows, if you saw a picture of it when it was 2 years old, completely different than what it is today. Completely different. Different parts. In fact, you could argue not the same robot. That's not an organic being. An organic being is, I can take a picture of you when you're 2 years old and you're same. You got the same eyes. I see the same eyes. And see that weird looking fingernail when you had when you were two? You still got it today and you're 45. Notice the organic relationship. You're growing, maturing, but it's the same person. We're not changing out body parts. It's the same being. Covenantalism recognizes that there's an organic relationship from Genesis 3 all the way through the rest of Scripture. And thus, what we have in Scripture, brothers and sisters, is not a series of tests, Rather, what we read from Genesis 4 through 9 is not separate and distinct from Genesis 1 through 3, but an explanation of Genesis 1 through 3 and a growing understanding. Genesis 10 through 11 likewise builds on the revelation given in Genesis 4 through 9. It goes on and on as God raises up his children from being a child to being an adult under the new covenant. And so, brothers and sisters, from this perspective, covenantalism understands that there is organic relationship between all of Scripture. We do not read divisions separate and distinct from one another. Rather, we read of a growing, building, and so expanding revelation of the glorious news of man's redemption through the person and work of Jesus Christ. In that context, where's the church? Well, the church, brothers and sisters, are the people of God that God has deigned to have a relationship with in Genesis 2. There is no distinction between Israel and the church. If our Bibles, Genesis 3 and forward, is the revelation about the same thing, our redemption, then all of this is a unified whole. One people, one Savior, one way of salvation. It's all about Jesus, and it's all about Jesus coming and redeeming his people. So in covenantalism, there is no distinction between Israel and the church. It's one and the same. Israel is the people of God in the Old Covenant. Kohal, people of God in the Old Covenant. Ecclesia, people of God in the New Covenant. But they're one and the same. There's no distinction. There's no difference. We showed you that last week. Now, it should be obvious that this church, the leaders of this church, and our denomination hold to the second answer, covenantalism. We believe that Scripture is not a series of tests, but an organic, growing witness to the grace that God has given in deigning to become a man born under the covenant of works to fulfill that covenant on behalf of his people. That's covenantalism. That's what we believe. Accordingly, brothers and sisters, it is my conviction and my belief, and I hope yours, that we do not see those divisions. We see a beautiful, glorious whole. Now, that's what we believe, but I haven't supported it. Anyone can sit and say, I'm dispensational, and this is what I believe. Covenantal, this is what I believe. So, very quickly, let me show you why. Let me show you this beautiful unity of Scripture. Okay? To do that, I want you to think with me first, then we're going to look at verses. Genesis 1 and 2. The beginning of the world, you have three things. You've got a tree of life, a river running through the Garden of Eden. You've got a garden, so maybe you've got more than three. And you've got a people enjoying communion with God, Genesis 1 through 2. If you go to Revelation 22, do you know what you've got? You've got a tree of life, a garden, which is the entire planet, a river running through the new heavens and the new earth, and a people enjoying communion with God. You have, therefore, brothers and sisters, if you haven't seen it, this incredible unity of purpose in God's plan. The beginning or the end looks just like the beginning. The beginning, therefore, in Genesis 1, note, was not a simple test that if man passed, God would have relationship with him. No, Genesis 1 is the beginning and the end. It's what God's plan was has been from the beginning. And thus, where the whole world and redemptive history is going is a garden with a river and a tree of life and a people fellowshipping with God. You see this in Genesis 3. Turn with me there, please. Genesis 3:15. We're going to look at verses now. Genesis 3:15. This is known as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Genesis 3:15 is a promise to the serpent, the curse. This is the curse time. This is a promise to the serpent, to Satan, that the day would come that there'd be this person, this being, Jesus Christ. And you, Satan, will bruise him on the heel. You're going to give him a flesh wound, but he will bruise you on the head. He's going to give you a head wound. A flesh wound is not mortal. A head wound is. Notice the gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. Genesis 3:15, brothers and sisters, is the first declaration of the good news that though mankind has fallen in rebelling against God, nevertheless God had promised to send the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, who someday would deal a mortal wound against Satan. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Christ likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of Satan. And that's exactly what's promised in Genesis 3:15. Thus, get this, Genesis 3:15 is not one separate and distinct probationary period. It's the foundation upon which the rest of the entirety of Scripture is written. Christ said in John 5, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them they have eternal life. He's talking about the Old Testament. You study the Old Testament because you think they're going to lead you to salvation. Little do you know that in them, in these Scriptures that you're studying, they all bear witness of me. John 5:39. Christ says the entirety of the Bible is about me. Teaching the people of God about the relationship God has with his people through me, says Jesus. Luke 24:27, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus spoke these words to the disciples. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them of the things concerning himself in all of the Scriptures. When Jesus walked with those disciples, downtrodden, weak because their Messiah had just been crucified, and they were down in the dumps, Jesus rose again and met with them, and they didn't recognize him. He's the last person they thought they would see. And what did Jesus do? He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, you do not see seven separate probationary periods unrelated to one another. Instead, you see in Scripture a beautiful symmetry and unity of wholeness all about Jesus Christ. All about the work of Christ, Genesis 3:15, coming to this earth, dying, living on our behalf, and dying to fulfill the covenant of works. Do you see the unity? Scripture testifies to a unity of purpose, not seven separate plans. You see it with the time of Abraham. Turn with me to Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Now I'm on the back side of your sheet. Hopefully you're there. We do not read of distinct and separate eras of redemptive history, but a beautiful unity of purpose. That's what I'm trying to show you right now. Psalm 105, verses 8 and 9. Notice, Psalm 105, verse 8, speaking of the Abrahamic probationary period, okay? Abraham is, in the dispensational view, a distinct, separate probationary period in redemptive history. We read, God has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Brothers and sisters, Psalm 105 was written about the people of God in the wilderness under Moses. And do you know what Psalm 105 is saying in verses 8 and 9? The relationship that God had with Abraham, which predated Moses about 400 years, is still the basis upon which God relates to his people today. In other words, Abraham was not a distinct era of redemptive history. Abraham was simply a continuation of redemptive history. And we're there now. We're still living according to the promises given to Abraham. Was it a separate probationary period? It's the truth of the Word of God for us today, even though we're 400 years later. Turn to Isaiah 51, verse 3. Forward in your Bibles a couple books. Isaiah 51, verse 3. Isaiah was written 740 B.C., brothers and sisters, 1,400 years after Abraham. 1,400 years later. Isaiah 51:3. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion, his people. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness. He will make like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and a sound of melody. Isaiah is writing to encourage the people of God because he's prophesying of the judgment that is coming to them. And he's saying, but brothers and sisters, there's comfort here. And there's comfort which goes above and beyond your comprehension because God is going to make your life like a garden of Eden. There's going to be joy and pleasure and plenty. Well, what was the comfort? What was the words of comfort specifically that he was giving them? Notice verse 2. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. When he was one, I called him, then I blessed him and multiplied him. You know what the comfort is? Verse 3. It's resting upon the covenant that God made with Abraham 1,400 years before the writing of this text. Do you see, brothers and sisters, that the Bible is not a series of seven independent, distinct eras of redemptive history that are not related to one another? Isaiah 51 quotes Abraham as the source of comfort for the people of God 1,400 years later. In fact, why stop there? Go to Galatians 3:29. Galatians 3:29. In verse 8, it says, the gospel was preached to Abraham. So now we're talking 4,000 years ago, the gospel which you and I believe was preached to Abraham. And you know what Galatians 3:29 says? Thinking of Abraham, thinking of the glorious promises that God made to this man, all an elaboration of Genesis 3:15, the covenant of grace that God gave. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Hey, if you believe in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, guess what? You are no different than the people of God living at the time of Abraham. If you trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, when God looks at you, he sees you then no different than he saw the people of God during the days of Abraham. You have become his children. Hey, I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, that is unprecedented if you're dispensationalist. Depending on the flavor of dispensationalism, you'll say you shouldn't read the Old Testament. And I heard that on a call-in radio program. I won't tell you who the scholar was. Call-in radio program, a guy called on the phone, this is way back when I was in Fort Collins, saying, you know what you said last week was rather confusing. You made it sound like we shouldn't read the Old Testament. The guy said, well, it was another dispensation. You shouldn't know. You don't. I mean, it's good for the stories. They might be encouraging, but yeah, if you're going to learn about God, you want to read the New Testament because that's the dispensation we're in today. See, completely distinct and separate. Brothers and sisters, you don't read that in Galatians. Brother, if you trust in Christ, you're no different than Abraham. Amazing unity of purpose in Scripture. You see it with the era of Moses. Turn with me to Galatians 3:17. You're there. 3:17. Paul's saying, what I'm saying is this, the law, Mosaic law, which came 430 years after Abraham, does not invalidate the Abrahamic covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Paul's teaching, there's not a separate between Abraham and Moses. They aren't separate dispensations. They're one and the same. The covenant made with Abraham is not violated by some laws given 430 years later. Why? Because we're still under that covenant, says Paul. Hebrews 8, 7 through 9. Turn there if you would. Here, the revelation given at Sinai is contrasted with that which accompanied Christ. Hebrews 8, 7 through 9. For if that first covenant had been faultless, speaking of the Mosaic covenant, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. This makes it look like the covenant, the dispensational case is made. God says, man, there's two separate covenants. I'm making a different covenant Well, truth be known, brothers and sisters, in the Greek, the word new. Take a note, write this down. Two different Greek words. Neos, N-E-O-S, and kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S. Neos and kainos. Neos in the Greek is a word used in reference if I bought a brand new car and I come to you and say, look, my neos car, my new car, is completely different from the car you saw before. But if instead I fixed up my old car, I got a new paint job and maybe replaced a couple tires and the whole bit, I could come up and say, look at my kainos car. It's the same car, I just fixed it up. But I could still say, look at my new car. It's the same car, just improved. That's the word used here, brothers and sisters, for the covenant. Hebrews 8 is not teaching us that there's two separate covenants. Hebrews 8 is saying the covenant under Christ expands, adds to, and perfects the covenant that God made with Moses. One covenant, one people, one salvation, one plan. Isn't that amazing? That's there under Moses. Moses, brothers and sisters, doesn't validate what was before it. And we're still, what we have today is a perfection of the Mosaic covenant. How about the time of David? Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4. I'm almost done, brothers and sisters. We'll wrap this up soon. 1 Kings 2, 1 through 4. As David's time drew near to die, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses. Brothers and sisters, the guy on the radio, the call-in radio program, the Bible Answer Man, he said, don't even worry about the Old Testament. It has relevance, that has stories, but it's not binding on us because it's of another dispensation. David, in a completely different dispensation, tells his son, listen to the word of God as propounded by Moses. It's your word. It's your Bible. It's the words of life. Not a separate and distinct era. No, ours, says David. And you see it even later on. Romans chapter 4, 6 through 8. Let me read it. Does the Davidic era have reference to us today? Hey, just as David also speaks, Paul speaking of the gospel. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from the law. Quote, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Unquote. Brothers and sisters, Paul quotes David as a source of comfort in the here and now. Because David proclaimed salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Not separate dispensations, one Bible, one era of redemption. And a lot of this, brothers and sisters, point three, it should be obvious where the church fits in the outworking of God's plan of redemption. Genesis 3 and onwards is one detailed explanation, revelation, uncovering of the glorious plan of God to redeem a people to himself, by himself becoming man and upholding the covenant of works. That's Genesis 3 on. If that's true, where's the church in the plan of God? Let me give you five statements. One, get this. It was God's plan from the very beginning to redeem a people to himself for his glory. Do you realize from before the world began, God planned to redeem the church, to gather a people together, a distinct people to himself for his glory. And the church is good. Ephesians 1:4. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It doesn't say God chose you individually. God chose us. Now you could say that's an individual salvation. I wouldn't argue against that. But that also includes the corporateness of us. God chose us, his bride, before the foundation of the world, that we should be his. So when God made this world, he made it knowing he would someday redeem this bride to himself. Two, accordingly, God's work of redemption from the start was in reference not to the individual, but to a distinct body. The working of God in redemptive history from the start is addressing the group of people we call the church. Genesis 17, I will establish a covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, Abraham. to be an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. This is the promise. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojourning, which according to Hebrews 11 is the new heavens and the new earth. God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, I'm just not saving you. I'm grabbing you and your entire family. Galatians 3, we just read it, 29. We are the heirs of that promise if we're in Jesus Christ. Do you understand what the church is, brothers and sisters? It's not an afterthought to jealousy Israel. It's not something that God came up as the second plan to try to redeem a group of people who just keep rebelling. No, the church of God from the very beginning was the focus, the apple of his eye, with the desire to redeem them to himself and to his glory, and the church is good. Number three, thus the coming of Christ in the first advent was for this people. Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sin. Jesus Christ came to deliver his people from their sin. His church, his bride, Israel, the Jews, of which you and I are. That's why Christ came. He came to deliver his people. Fourthly, accordingly, when Christ died on the cross, Scripture says that he died for his church. Now that's a strange one. According to the dispensationalism, Jesus Christ died on the cross because the Jews rejected him. Yet God says from the foundation of the world, he was viewed as crucified. And when he died on behalf of his church. Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves, says Paul, for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church of God is not, it was not an afterthought. Jesus Christ, who was seen as crucified from the foundation of the world, died on the cross, shed his blood to redeem the church, says Paul. And finally, when Christ returns, therefore, a second time, it will not be for you or me individually. It will be for his bride. And that brings us back to where we began, Revelation 19. We're going to wrap it up now. Revelation 19, this is the end. Are you shocked to discover, based upon everything we've just seen, that at the end of this world, the climax of created history climaxes with a wedding? Where God, Jesus Christ, brings to himself his betrothed, you, me, together. He comes to us and he brings us to himself. We are a bride adorned. And there's the ceremony. And we enter into eternity future as the bride of Christ who will forever be with the Lord. What's the place of the church, therefore, in the plan of God? Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Brothers and sisters, it is the center and the climax of redemptive history. It's at the center. It's not the climax. It's at the climax. It's involved in the climax of redemptive history. Brothers and sisters, that's how special the church is. That is our place in the plan of God. The church is not an afterthought. The church is the focus of God from the very beginning. God never intended to redeem an individual to himself and spend the rest of eternity he and that one. No, God's plan from the very beginning was to redeem a bride, a people, a corporate body to himself, to spend the rest of eternity fellowshipping. And therefore, brothers and sisters, we conclude, if God so valued his bride, if it's the climax of redemptive history, claimed as his own, he died for it, he zealously protects it. Get this statement from God. If any man destroys the church, the temple of God, God will destroy him. God zealously protects this church. It's the pillar and support of the truth. If the church is that valuable to God, then application, ought we not to value it as well? Ought it not to be valued above everything else in our lives? When I look, therefore, at Paul, who spent his life on behalf of the church, I don't see an anomaly. I see the standard of every one of us here. When I see missionaries going overseas longing to plant churches. I don't see anomalies, green berets. I see a difference in location, but nothing else. We are the people of God who ought to value what God values. And what does God value? He values the church of His beloved. And yet we live in an age of flagrant disregard of I'm okay, you're okay, and therefore the church has become a product. That's all the church is today. It's a product, just like a men's club, just like a ski resort. Hey, do you guys like Vail or Keystone? Eh, I don't really like Vail. It's a little pricey and there's smug people. But I go to Keystone. Do you like First Presbyterian Church or do you like 10th Presbyterian Church? Eh, I really like First Presbyterian Church. They got smuggy people there. I like 10th instead. Brothers and sisters, we have so far fallen from the vision that God had for His bride. The church, brothers and sisters, is so highly valuable to God, He died and shed His blood for it. And we view it as if it were a product on a shelf in Kmart. Where I like this church because of its music, and if you don't give me my music, I'll leave. Brothers and sisters, the church is people. Do you relate like that to your family? You know, hey, children, come over for a family get-together. It's Christmas. And all the children come in, and one says, I don't like that music you're playing. You don't change it, I'm out of here. And I don't like the gift you gave me. If you don't change it, if you keep buying me this cheap jewelry, I'll never come back to this party. You don't treat your family like that. But we treat the church like that all the time. Because we don't see the church is the family of God. The most valuable thing in the world. So valuable Christ died for it. Now we're going to talk about therefore. We haven't gotten to the therefores yet in 2 weeks. But for now, brothers and sisters, see the place of the church and the heart of God. It's near His heart. You are near His heart. Pray, my prayer for you and for me, let's begin praying. God, would you by your grace implant in us and grow in us a healthy vision for your bride? I invite you to pray with me for that in the coming weeks. God, give us a healthy vision for the bride. For where is the church? It's the apple of His eye. It's part of the culmination of redemptive and created history. It's near His heart. That's what we are. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be here this day and to gaze again, a survey. Running through Scripture, Lord, so quickly. But Father, to see just incredible statements where we are in the plan, in your plan. We're not an afterthought, Father. But Lord, we are the reason you came to this world. One of the reasons. Lord, we are the bride, your bride. We're betrothed to you. Father, implant this vision in our hearts that we might see it and understand it and come to believe. And so, Lord, live our lives not running in vain, but living to implant, to instill, to grow, to cause to be healthy the bride of Christ that you died for. Father, give us such a passion. Give us such a desire. Would you elevate our vision of the church, our understanding of it? And Lord, enable us therefore to serve you, to exalt you. And Lord, we confess here our vision so low, and we know we're not condemned. We know that, Father, our salvation is not predicated upon our view of the church. But Father, we love you, and we want our thinking to be as biblical as possible. So Lord, in this regard, give us a greater, a more grand vision for your bride. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.